This morning we are in Exodus 13 and 14 and working through this section of scripture that is powerful. If people know anything about the book of Exodus or the Bible, they probably know something about the crossing of the Red Sea. How many of you have seen Charlton Heston? You've done it. Can you believe that was 61 years ago that film came out? Some of you are going, oh man, I remember seeing it in the theater. Thanks for reminding me, Darren. 1956. And it's really kind of set a lot of the kind of visual imagery of the crossing of the Red Sea. Some of it accurate, some of it really bad. We were watching a little clip from that yesterday at our family, and we told the kids, now this was done before they had this thing called CGI, right? Computer-generated images. And it looks a little hokey. It's kind of like watching the first Star Wars, right? But it does capture the momentum, the awe-inspiring moment when God would bring the people across the sea, through the sea, on their way to the promised land. It's a climax. And people have often pointed out the book of Exodus has at least three climaxes, three moments where things come together in a powerful way. This is the first one. The next one is at Mount Sinai when the law is given, and then finally at the end when the Lord descends upon the tabernacle, His very presence comes. And we're going to be working through these three, but here's the first one, the one that's the most well-known in the movies and in our popular culture, this idea of passing through the Red Sea. That moment when the Israelites walked on dry ground and the Egyptians were swallowed up and perished. And the great deliverance that God had promised comes to pass. I'm going to walk us through just to this large section, just to summarize a little bit, just to jog the memory. If you read it this week, then great. If not, then this will be a bit of a summary. But in chapter 12, verses 33 through 42, we see this departure that takes place. There is a summary of what has happened. In verses 33 through 42, there is this summary of the fact that they have left Egypt. They're departing. In verse 37, the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth at about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Verse 40, the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching, kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And as we talked about last week, this institution of the Passover is designed to help the Israelites remember this event. In chapter 13, verses 17 and following, we have the fact that God is leading the Israelites out. He leads them in this amazing way with this pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God is leading His people, and He guides them through this kind of northeast portion of Egypt, taking them to the promised land. He is guiding them. And questions are raised. What exactly did this pillar look like? This is an artist's rendition here. A pillar of cloud. Was it like one of those dust devils you see out in desert land that spins around? Or was it purely supernatural? It looked like a cloud, but it was really some kind of supernatural thing. The same thing with the fire. But it was clear that God was guiding His people, and the people knew it. It's interesting throughout the Bible that fire and cloud is often associated with the very presence of God. The very presence of God is there in the midst of these things. But God leads His people out. Chapter 13, verses 17 through 22. We have this interesting reference to the fact that they took the bones of Joseph with them. And I'm going to come back to that later, but it's just kind of thrown in there. And Joseph's body is taken. This guy that died 400 and something years earlier is going to be taken out on this journey. They're not leaving him behind. They're taking him with them. We see in chapter 13, verses 17 through 22. But we also see the fact that God puts Israel seemingly between a rock and a hard place. In chapter 14, verses 1 through 9, we see God direct them in a way that was not usual. Chapter 14, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. At that moment, we have a flashback back into Egypt, and it's almost like Pharaoh realizes what he's done. He hears a little bit of report, and it's almost like he woke up and he realized, what have we done? Why did we let these people go? Let's get them. And so he rallies the troops, and they will chase the Israelites where they are, thinking, oh, those bumbling idiots, they've stumbled into a trap. Let's go get them. And so that's what we see in chapter 14, verses 5 through 9. And they overtook them, verse 9, encamped by the sea, by Pi-hahiroth, in front of Baal Zephon. And then we have the section that our brother Mike read just now, where the Israelites are stuck here in this place, having been told to turn back. They are stuck between water on one side, Pharaoh's army on another place, and the desert. They are in a place that's not good. It's a dangerous place. That is from a worldly perspective. The Red Sea is in front of them. And I want to take a minute just to say something about the Red Sea. When we talk about the crossing, we always talk about Moses parting the Red Sea. And I think maybe it's worth noting that there's really debate about this. What exactly is the Red Sea? There's a map up there on the screen of the Sinai Peninsula that kind of gives you an idea of the location. If you see up there on the left side where it says the land of Goshen, that's roughly where the Israelites were. And we know that they move to the east. But the question then is, well, which route did they take? And generally speaking, that route that goes to the south is the one that is usually viewed as it's the traditional route. This one right here, they kind of come down this direction. But many have pointed out that there are some problems with that, right? In terms of where that location is. And some of it has to do with the word Red Sea. Did you know that in the Hebrew, it doesn't actually say Red Sea. It's Yam Suf is the Hebrew phrase. And some have pointed out that the word Suf can mean reed in some place, and other times it doesn't. And so, does it actually mean that? And some of your Bibles might translate it as the Sea of Reeds, which then doesn't make it any more clear. Where is that Sea of Reeds? Typically, there's not reeds down in big bodies of water like that. That's in marshy land. So some people say, well, maybe it's up farther in the north and they went across some marshy land and that was the departure. There's even some who say the path is not here, but it's way over here. And this is where the crossing took place. Okay? And each of these have some merit to them. And they go back and forth trying to figure out which one is correct. But the point I would give you today is that really, the actual location of the crossing doesn't matter. It's not that critical to the message of the story. The fact of the matter is, Pharaoh chases them. They're stuck in a bad location, and it's only God that can deliver them. That is the point of the story. And as more knowledge of the ancient geography comes available, we may know for sure at some point where it was, but it really ultimately doesn't matter to the main message that we are looking at today, which is that God worked salvation for the Israelites. As I said, back in Egypt, Pharaoh changed his mind and eventually brought this large army and will go up against God's people. And the message that's given to them is, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." So God parts the sea. This image of Moses, I think this actually is from the movie The Ten Commandments. He lifts up his hand. The winds come and part the sea. And the Israelites cross over. The Egyptians follow them in, and they are swallowed up by the sea. This is the great message of the crossing over. This is the message of the Exodus that's been powerful for 3,000 years. People have looked back to it. They've sang songs about it. They've rejoiced in it. They've repeated the memory of this every single year to remember what God has done for us in this Exodus. And these things were written down for us too, upon whom the end of the ages has come, as Paul said. So this morning I want to bring to our minds four things that I think are messages, eternal messages for us today from this crossing. And there may be more, but I think at least these four are worth thinking about this morning. So let's talk about these this morning. Number one, and I put them in 1, 2, 3, make it easy to take notes if you want to take notes. Number one, the Lord knows the way to the promised land. It's very interesting here that God specifically does not take them the fastest way to Canaan. If we could put that map up there again, and I won't, but the fastest way would be go through the land of the Philistines, and that's what is said there in chapter 14. Chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. God is leading them a different direction than what would naturally be the way that they would want to go. And the point for us and for the Israelites as well, I think, at the time, is that sometimes it might not seem like God is taking us the route that we want Him to take us. It may be that we think a better path to the promised land is one that we should be taking instead of the one that God is leading us on. But at those times, we must submit to God's guidance. Sometimes we will see why He's taking us on a windy path, and sometimes we'll never see. You know, the Israelites might have thought to themselves, yeah, God didn't take us into the Philistines because of what He says here. We're not ready for war. Can you imagine a people going from being brickmakers one minute to warriors against the Philistines, one of the greatest armed groups in that part of the world at the time? Not a good strategy. You could look at it that way. But we know from the text that it's not just that. It's that God is going to get the glory for this. God is going to be the one who delivers His people. And God is going to deliver us in a different path. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, in our life, there are twists and turns, and God's leading may make sense to us, and sometimes it won't make sense to you. But our path, our obligation is to follow Him anyway. Where is He leading us? Whether you get it or not, go with where He is guiding you. Sometimes that'll be easy, and other times it will simply be a grind. But being obedient is the calling. The second is this: the Lord is faithful to His promises. The most obvious thing about this story for us to take away is that He is accomplishing something that He said He would do a long time previously. Think about that. 400 years is a long time to have been making these promises back in Joseph's generation. If you want to get a little perspective here, it's only been about 400 and a few years since the English arrived in North America. 1607, if you want to look at the Puritans, 1620. I mean, 400 years, that's a long time, right? And just to think that those promises were made that long ago, and these people will finally get to experience the promises. And that's where this story of Joseph's bones comes in so powerfully. This act of bringing Joseph with them is a powerful message about God is faithful to His promises. And Joseph was the one who saw it. Because when he died, when he was on his deathbed, he made his sons swear an oath that when they go to the promised land, when God visits them and delivers them a long time in the future, take my bones with you and bury me in the land of my fathers. Because yeah, I've been here in Egypt, and I'm the second in command, and I've got all control all of this, but you know what? In my heart of hearts and who I am, I belong in the Lord's land. That's my true home. And he saw it from a distance, as Hebrews 11 says. Joseph's desire to be buried in the promised land was part of his faithfulness. By faith, he was longing for a better country that was yet to come. And in his lifetime, he would not experience it. But in his death, his body would be taken there. It's a great confession of faith that he believed that the Lord did make good on his promises. This is our story as well. As a little bit of an aside, there's a class coming up here at Kaiser in March. We're going to do a class on Sunday mornings called Preparing to Die. We're still working on the title a little bit, because that's a little bit gloomy, right? The original title was The Art of Dying. That one didn't have quite the ring to it. This World Is Not My Home, that one's in the running. Temporary home, I guess there's a country song, you know, so that was thrown out there as a possibility. But the whole point of this class is, how are we as Christians going to prepare to die? Because you know what? It's going to happen. And the way that you prepare to die says a whole lot about what you believe. It always has. In our culture right now, there's a lot of confusion about death and dying. So we're going to look at the Bible, what it says about that. We're going to talk about customs of burial and funerals and memorials and all that kind of thing. And to do it from a point of view of faith, how will it show what you believe to your kids and your grandchildren? How will you leave a legacy in that moment in time? And we see Joseph's legacy when he made his kids promise, "You will bury me in Canaan's land." He was showing them that he believed in a God who kept his promises. Is there some way that we can make that same confession with the way that we prepare for the inevitable? That'll be what that class is about. So be looking forward to that, I guess. The Lord is faithful to his promises. Number three, the Lord gets the glory. We see this several times. Look in chapter 14, verse 4, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. In verse 18, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." There is this sense that God is getting the glory for all of this action. It's almost like God is saying to the people, even after they complain in chapter 14, verses 10 and following, they make this statement that we're going to hear again in Exodus, "Aren't there graves in Egypt? Couldn't we have been buried there? You brought us out to the desert to die." And God has Moses say, "Listen, just do this. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." That idea of silence and watching God do his thing is important for us. Sometimes in our lives, we are so busy doing things and trying to accomplish God's work that sometimes we need to just sit back and watch what He is doing. Sometimes we're so busy, maybe complaining, that we're not seeing where God's hand is actually at work. Well, because maybe some of us, because we think He should be doing this when actually He's doing that. We just don't see it because we're not looking there. We're too busy complaining or too busy figuring out how God should do things that we're not looking at how He is doing it. And so God says, watch, don't be afraid, stand firm and see the salvation I'm going to bring. It's just your job to be silent. And there are times, brothers and sisters, when we just need to watch and see what God is doing and trust that He will deliver us from this thing. Whatever it might be, the difficulties of life, troubles that you're experiencing sometimes, don't you just have to say, I've done what I can do. I can't fix this. I'm just going to have to watch what the Lord does and go with that. Have you ever been in that situation? Where you've tried this and you tried that and that didn't work and you try over here. None of this stuff seems to work. Well, maybe it's because we're trying to get glory for ourselves instead of looking to how God might be working something out to get glory for Himself in this situation. And maybe we just need to be silent. Maybe we need to have more time of meditation instead of telling God this or that. Say, Lord, You speak to me. I'm going to be silent right now. A few years ago, we had the spiritual disciplines seminar, and that was the hardest part of the seminar, I think, for all of us, is to sit there and not say anything for a while. Anybody have that experience? For a few minutes, it's good, and then it gets awkward, right? Somebody do something, right? Well, somebody is doing something. We need to watch and see the salvation of the Lord. Finally, the Lord calls us to trust in Him. There is action that we are called to do. It's simple. It's profound. And throughout scriptures, it's in every phase of the scriptures, is that God is the main actor. He's getting glory for Himself. He is working salvation. He is doing the heavy lifting, but He still asks us, commands us to do something. He still tells Moses to lift your staff up, put your hand out. And the Israelites are told to go through and walk on the dry land. They've got to do something. And it's an act of trust. Think about it, guys. A wall of water on both sides, and you want me to do what? You want me to walk through that? Moses is an old man. What if he has a heart attack right in the middle of this thing and his hands drop? Think about it. This is an act of faith. Okay? What happens to the old guy? You know, he's 80-something years old. It took faith. And they had to go through. They physically had to do their part. And so we see in the crossing, there's a divine element. God is working. He's the main actor. But there's a human element as well. And there's also a natural element. The elements, the wind, you see the wind. The water is parted. It's often been compared to another moment in time where God is doing the main acting, when God is working salvation, but He still commands us to do something. All throughout our life, but even at that moment where we express our faith and confidence and trust in Jesus Christ, and we are buried with Him in baptism. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, almost the whole chapter, is making an analogy between this crossing of the Red Sea and our baptism and our walk of faith. And you know there is an analogy there. God is the one who works salvation. But He asks us to make a confession of faith, to express our trust in Him, to make a move toward Him. And He uses this physical element of water. Because it symbolizes so much. It symbolizes that deliverance of crossing the Red Sea. It symbolizes the cleansing that comes when you take a bath and you are clean when you come out. It symbolizes all kinds of things. And God calls us to do that. Not because we're earning our salvation in that process. Getting wet does not do that. God is the worker. He is the one who's achieving the redemption And the regeneration of the Holy Spirit is His work, but He still wants us to do something. He wants us to act in faith, and that is where baptism comes in. It is a form of crossing that Red Sea, of going through the waters, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and following. And so, brothers and sisters, tonight, as you talk about this in your life groups, or if you talk about it at dinner today, or you talk about it with your spouse or your family or whatever, think about these things. The way in which this crossing is not just an interesting historical event, and a lot of times we get caught up in wondering, well, where did it happen? And how did that take place? And was it a real pillar of fire? Or, you know, all those kinds of, did he die in the waters or not? You know, that's a question. The Bible doesn't really say that here. But did he or not? Why don't we know the name of this Pharaoh? All those kinds of things. Those are good things to think about. But don't ever forget the bigger picture as well. You might ask yourself, how is God leading me right now that doesn't seem like the natural way to go? And could it be that He's wanting to get glory for Himself somehow in the path that He's taking me on? Maybe it's the fact that you've tried over and over and over and over again to get out of the job that you're in right now, and you're still there. Could it be that God wants to get glory for Himself right where you are working, and that you need to just see and open your eyes to what God may be wanting to do? Could it be that there's an act of faith, an act of trust that He's calling you to, that you've not taken that step yet in your life, and He's beckoning you to trust me? Trust me. Go down into the waters. Trust me, I will take care of you. Whatever it might be thinking and reflecting on that tonight in life groups and with one another, but in your own heart as well. And God will give you guidance as to what it is. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this story, because it's a true story. It is a true account of your great working. And we will hear it referred to over and over and over again in Scripture. Your great deliverance. You're leading your people through the sea and crossing over on dry land to head to that beautiful place that you prepared for them. And Lord, we see this analogy and we see this truth in our own life as well, that you have brought us from bondage into deliverance. And Lord, we confess and acknowledge that there have been times along the way that we griped and complained and we did not act with faithfulness. We did have fear. We didn't stand firm. But we are drawn back to be reminded through this Scripture that we are to not fear, trusting that you are the great one with almighty power, that you can deliver us from whatever situation we find ourselves in. If you can deliver the Israelites from the Egyptians in such a horrible pickle that they were in, you can certainly deliver us from whatever we're dealing with right now in our life. Whether it's physical or emotional or personal problems, you can deliver us. We confess that today. Help us to believe it. Help us, Holy Spirit. Come and teach our hearts to trust you fully with whatever we're dealing with today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.